Find the Gospel of Matthew with me and turn to chapter 4. And we're going to be reading in a moment verses 2 through 4. You know our Advent series is on the temptation of Jesus, those three temptations in the wilderness that he experienced as his ministry began. And as you're finding our place this morning as we consider the first temptation, I want to remind you of what we've learned so far. So far we've learned that this moment in the life of Jesus when he went to the wilderness was divinely ordained. It happened right after his baptism. It happened when he was purposefully directed by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness. And there, according to verse number 1, he would be tempted by the devil. We also learned that it was the most necessary moment in the life of Jesus. He was led there sovereignly and purposefully by the Spirit so that he might become our merciful and faithful high priest. He goes there to retrace the steps of Adam and Eve and to retrace the steps of Israel and to obey where Adam and Eve did not and to obey in the wilderness where Israel did not. He would offer to the Lord a life of perfect submission and perfect obedience. And we also learned that it was there in the garden that Jesus began, or rather there in the wilderness, that Jesus began the battle against his chief opponent. It has been said that behind the scenes of all history is the conflict between God and Satan. And so with this single combat we're about to read of, Jesus will there obtain triumph and glory for us. And then we've learned that this is also a model of how we should handle our temptations. The great reformer and expositor Calvin wrote that here Jesus allowed himself to be tempted that he might be on our minds constantly when we battle temptation. He is the public representative of all believers in their temptations. And then we need to remember why we're looking at these verses, what we're looking for in this series of messages on the three temptations of Jesus. Well, we're here because in these temptations, we will not only see our Lord's full divinity, but more in keeping with the Christmas theme, we will see our Lord's full humanity. It is here that he becomes a merciful and faithful high priest, because he is, as Hebrews says, tempted and then able to help those who are tempted. And then the book of Hebrews says, he has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so here we have Christ obeying, following, resisting in his humanity in order to save us. But there's great mystery here. We have many questions as we come to this text, and there are not many answers. And we are bound by the Word of God not to probe into these mysteries further than the Word of God will permit us. And the grandest mystery we face here is the mystery of the temptation of Jesus. How could the Son of God be tempted? Though he was in possession of a true human nature, he was, as Scripture says, completely without sin. He had no sinful nature. Sin is a mystery by itself. We encounter sin and temptation in the Garden of Eden. And there's a mystery there. How can those beings made in God's image and likeness without a sinful nature, how could they turn, like Adam and Eve did, in rebellion against God? Well, there's no answer to that. We don't know. We don't know. The mystery of iniquity meets us there. And if it's a mystery as to how Adam and Eve, who could have obeyed, if it's a mystery as to why they disobeyed, it's also a mystery concerning the temptation of Jesus. How profound a mystery that Jesus, who could not have sinned, could be tempted. And again, I emphasize the point that he could not have sinned. We believe in the impeccability of Jesus. He was not merely able not to sin. He was not able to sin. He could not have sinned. It was impossible for the Lord to sin. He was not like us in our fallen condition. And yet, the Scripture says he was tempted. And so he differs from us in some ways in his temptation, and he is like us some ways in his temptations. And there's mystery there. It's also a mystery how his temptations could be real. If he could not sin, how could they be real? And again, we bow before the mystery of the Godhead. We don't know. Charles Spurgeon, though, helps us. The great Baptist pastor of London said, God had but one son without sin, but he never had a son without temptation. Another man has said, it is possible to assail an invincible army. Yeah, an invincible army can be attacked, and indeed our Lord, invincible, was attacked in the wilderness. And so we have to be at peace with the mystery that confronts us here. What we do know is that the temptations Jesus experienced in the wilderness came to him from the outside, not like us, where they well up from within. And so we cannot make his temptations exactly like ours in every respect. He was not tempted like we are in our inner corruption, but he was tempted as the impeccable, holy Son of God. An amazing mystery. He had no Babylonian heart like we have. He had temptations that were unique to him as the Son of God, as our sin bearer. And that's the only way we're permitted to think of the temptations of Jesus. He was tempted as the sin bearer, as the perfect God-man. And that's all we can say. But then there's another truth we uncovered, and that is that all of our temptations are in some way included in his. The three temptations we're going to be studying, and the first one we'll look at this morning, includes all of our temptations. And so it can be true of Jesus that he understands he is a merciful, faithful high priest. He is my shepherd and my deliverer. He understands because he was, though mysteriously so, he was tempted. And so we come to the first temptation in chapter 4, verse 2. If you'll read that with me silently as I read our text, Matthew 4, 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, let's first examine the setting of this temptation because Matthew gives us the details. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, there Jesus was in the wilderness, in the place of testing and trials, and he is fasting. He is abstaining from food, and he's doing so for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, that number 40 being indicative of a time of completeness. 40 days, a common number in the Bible, a common expression for a time of difficulty, hardship, and suffering. We think of the 40 days and 40 nights that Moses fasted before God before he gave him the Ten Commandments. We think of the prophet Elijah on the run from Jezebel, and for 40 days and 40 nights he fasts on Horeb. And we think of the 40 days and 40 nights of rain that fell on the earth during the time of Noah's flood. And the 40 years Israel wandered in the wilderness. And the 40 days that the spies were in the land of Canaan. And the 40 years of David's reign. And on and on and on we go with the number 40. And so for 40 days and nights, Jesus is not eating. Spiritually, he's strong. He's been communing with the Father, but physically, he is weakened and most vulnerable. And again, this shows us how deep his humanity is going for our benefit. He is plunging to the depths of our humanity, suffering extremes of hunger. And in fact, chapter 4, verse 2 says simply, he was hungry. The Son of God's stomach was growling. He was hungry. And here we see that Jesus will be tempted as the incarnate Son. He will endure these temptations in the strength of his humanity. He hungers. And then the tempter comes at the opportune moment. As he ends his fast, the tempter comes. Some have suggested that the tempter appeared in some form to Jesus, much like other angels can appear. Nevertheless, he's called here the tempter. Only twice in the Bible is he called the tempter, here and in 1 Thessalonians, the tempter. And the tempter speaks to Jesus, and he says this, and pay careful attention to this, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones," all these stones laying out in this rocky, desolate place, "command that one of these not become bread, but become loaves of bread." Loaves of bread. Command them. The devil is suggesting that Jesus exercise his supernatural power to create the bread he needs that would satisfy his hunger, to do a small thing for him, like turn stones into loaves of bread, to just employ a little bit of omnipotence on his own behalf and do what hungry men should do, what they can do, what Jesus, the Son of God, could do easily, snapping his fingers and turning the desert into a banquet. Notice it begins with the word "if," that is the satanic temptation, "if." Don't misread that. The devil is not casting doubt on the identity of Jesus. He is not asking Jesus to prove himself. There's no one there to see what Jesus does. It's just the devil and Jesus. No. He is simply saying that as the beloved Son of God, and remember that title had just been bestowed on Jesus at the baptism, the beloved Son of God has every right to do as he pleases. This is what Satan is telling Jesus. According to the devil, Jesus has the right to meet his basic needs by any way he chooses, to do what he wants to do for his own gratification, to satisfy his personal needs. I mean, come on, the devil is thinking. The Son of God should not have to hunger like other men. You are the Son of God, after all. Are you beginning to see what Satan's doing? Relieve your suffering. A hungering Son of God? No way. No way. Make use of your majestic deity and your dignity, and don't be tortured any longer by your hunger. Stop it, says the devil. Stop it. Avoid the hunger. Everybody will understand. But there's more there, isn't there? Oh, look between the lines with me. Here is ultimately a temptation for Jesus to use his power as the Son of God in such a way as to avoid suffering. Now, you need to make a note of that, because that was the purpose for which Jesus came. He came to suffer. Jesus must travel the path that is beset with pain, which will lead to the cross. He is not on a pathway to earthly glory. And this is the theme of the baptismal word that came from heaven, aimed at the Son, identifying who he is and what he is to do. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he has just been baptized by John, identifying himself with the sinners he came to save by dying for them. And so Satan is saying, "You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. You're a king. You're a king." Maybe at this point you're thinking, "You know, I've heard this before somewhere. I've seen this same tactic somewhere before." And if you're feeling that, you're right on point. Think about the Garden of Eden. Think about the first temptation of Adam and Eve. In both cases, there was a connection with food. Food. In the first temptation, the devil is using food, that fruit, to awaken distrust of God and of God's word in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And here he is using food again to awaken distrust in the heart of the Son of God in regard to his Father. You see that? You see the connection? Jesus is retracing the steps of the first Adam. If Jesus did what Satan commanded, that is, what Satan suggested, to command that the stones to become bread, this would imply that Jesus does not have faith in his Father. You see, the Lord sent him into the wilderness to be hungry. That was his will. Like the Lord sent him into this earth, or rather this world, to suffer. You see, Satan's intention is to destroy the Lord's faith, to lead him to use an unholy method to get food, rather than trusting his Father and obediently doing all that the Father commanded. The devil is trusting, or rather tempting Jesus, to use his power for his own ends, to turn aside from his messianic task, and to satisfy himself. I mean, after all, he's hungry, his stomach is growling, his body is showing the effects of going without food for 40 days. He wants Jesus to take his life into his own hands and not follow the will of the Father, not obey even to the point of death. Wow. So what does Jesus do? Verse 4, Jesus has an answer. And pay attention to this answer because it's going to help us when we face temptation. Jesus says this, "It is written." Now, in our English versions, it loses some of its horsepower, all right? Because what this actually means is, it stands as having been indelibly inscribed for all eternity. What? The Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. It stands for all eternity, devil. What the Lord has said, and Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy, one of his favorite books. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. And he's quoting from chapter 8 and a passage from the life of Israel that shows God's tender care for Israel in the wilderness, how God gave them bread in the wilderness. And Jesus is responding to the tempting voice of Satan by quoting these words. Here's Deuteronomy 8:3. Listen to these words carefully. And Moses says, God humbled you. And he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna. Now make that connection. The Lord humbled you. He let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here is a reminder that the Lord takes care of his people. He has always provided everything his people need, even in a vast wilderness. And so under Moses, God wanted his people to trust him with their hunger, to trust him with their needs, and he would feed them at the proper time. And so Jesus views Satan's temptations along the same lines as Israel was tempted in the wilderness, and he fights back with God's word. Here he slays the devil with the sword of the Spirit. And he does so as a man, as a human being who's fighting not in his divinity, but fighting in his perfect humanity. He's fighting as a man who trusts God even when he's hungry, who trusts God even when there's no apparent way to satisfy his needs, who trusts God even if God's will leads him to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He is going to trust God. He is going to trust the goodness of his Father. And then he says, man shall not live by bread alone. We could paraphrase that by saying, life is more than simply the consumption of bread. Life is much more than that. Or maybe even more contemporaneously, we could say, life is more than the satisfaction of our cravings. Life is so much more. Something else is needed. There's something more basic than even human hunger. In the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, he gives us a hint as to what he's talking about. In chapter 6 of Matthew, just two chapters over, Jesus will say this, and here's the key. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Are you beginning to understand this temptation and how it applies to us? More than even daily bread, we must believe in the goodness and in the faithfulness of our God. That's more basic than eating, more basic, as hard as it is to imagine, even than breathing. That we trust the God who has saved us and who will take care of us. By this statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word coming from the mouth of God, Jesus means that the Father, who had called him and submitted him to temptation, would in his own good time supply the physical necessities of his Son. The duty of Jesus was simply to obey and trust, to trust and obey, for there's no other way to live for Christ. And notice the phrase, man shall live by every word proceeding from the mouth of God. It not only applies to the Bible, absolutely, but it applies to God's omnipotence exercised through His Word. Through the Word, God created all that is. The psalmist says, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, the starry host. And so the Father, who created the universe, can give bread to His Son when He wants Him to have bread. Do you see that? But it's about trusting Him to give it, and trusting His timing, and He will do the same for us if we walk with Him and trust Him. Leon Morris says, with the desert stones mocking his hunger, the second Adam conquered hell's power. He stands strong in the word of his Father, and he trusts in his provision and providential care. Jesus will do nothing but obey, even if he dies. Now, the question is, as we've hurriedly run through our setting and the real heart of that temptation, is what is this really all about and how does it apply to us? Well, let me tell you. It's been said that temptation is to be constantly in the situation of wanting to be untrue to God and freeing ourselves from Him and living constantly in doubt of His mercy and goodness and faithfulness. And that's what Satan was getting or trying to get Jesus to do, and that's what he wants you as a Christian to do, to distrust your Father. He wants you, that is the devil, to make your own bread. The devil wants you and me to command that stones become bread, to use our power to make stones into bread, to supply what God doesn't supply, to take matters into our own hands. Rather than trusting His timing and trusting His mercy and goodness and His wisdom, we are tempted to run ahead of God, to get what we want when we want it, and thereby we do not trust the tender care of the Lord. We don't believe He really provides for us. And we become beset with worry and anxiety, and there is this ungodly preoccupation with material things, and we try to find our security in ourselves, in our possessions, in our abilities, rather than in the goodness and faithfulness of the Father. That's what it's about. Someone has defined worry, or the spirit of worry, this way. The spirit of worry, which pervades our lives, is the spirit of little faith. Worry is nothing less than the worship of bread. The worship of bread. It is the worship of the Creator instead of the, rather, it is the worship of the creature instead of the Creator. It is the worship of the help instead of the helper. The worship of the medicine instead of the physician. the worship of bread instead of the Father who gives it. Now, that's what Jesus was tempted to do, to become an idolater, to worship the bread, to worship the gift and not the giver. And so are we. And what does that lead to in our lives? And here is a timely message for the church at Christmas time. What does this constant preoccupation with bread lead to? This constant anxiety and worry. We have an interesting sin in the West, a pervasive sin that touches everyone here, especially me. It is the sin of constant consumption. Constant consumption. We consume and we buy and we flood ourselves and our children with things. We consume not only things but pleasure and entertainment and distraction and trivial things and news, because we believe that the possession of more gives our lives meaning and purpose and vitality and excitement and even joy. And so we expend our resources getting more and more and more and more. And by doing that, we betray a fundamental distrust of our Lord. Now, do you see how this connects together? The sin of idolatry results. We are not willing to trust the Lord when we're hungry, like Jesus was. Now, that's why he came, to do what we couldn't do, what we would not do. But now that we belong to him, this is where we need to go. We need to stand with him and stand on God's word and trust him when we're hungry and deny ourselves. Think about the ways we turn stones to bread. I'm not picking on anything, okay, or anybody. I'm just thinking about examples. You need to write the management if you're upset with me, okay? Think about the ways we, in the Christian community, turn stones to bread. We pull our credit card out, and we get anything we want magically when we want it. We turn stones into bread. Someone has said debt is buying things you don't want with money you don't have to impress people you don't like. And we do. We turn stones to bread with our magical cards. And we can have anything we want, anytime we want it. I think about the scourge of pornography. Someone has called it the crack cocaine of the church. And we turn stones into bread. We click. We search. We use our magic weapons. And we can have anyone, anytime we want them in any way. We turn stones into bread. I read an amazing and scary statistic last night. I'm not so sure about statistics. I didn't follow up the sources, so I don't know how accurate this is. But one commentator was writing this about the evangelical youth. He says 80% of evangelical youths have sex outside of marriage now. 80%. Why? Because they use their power to turn stones into bread. Why wait? When there's technology now to keep you safe and you don't have to bear the consequences of your sins anymore, you can turn stones into bread. And we think about other ways we turn stones into bread. You can do the math. You can think about the ways in your own life you refuse to trust the Lord and you take matters in your own hand and you become an idolater by turning stones into bread. I think about even the virtual church that now exists, where I don't have to leave the comfort of my home and I can leave my jammies on and I can turn on the internet and I can be anywhere in a service, anywhere in the world, and I can be a virtual church member with a virtual pastor and a virtual Christianity, and somehow our magic tools let us turn stones into bread. I can be committed to Jesus with no commitment. We turn stones into bread all the time. But let us follow the example of our Savior, dear brethren. Dear sisters, let us believe that we do not live by bread alone. The Perpetual consuming is self-destructive. Jesus said it this way: you seek your life, you'll lose it. You'll lose it. You'll find it. Let us trust God when we're hungry. And let us stand on the promise that says this: the one who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, will graciously give us all things to enjoy. Do you believe that? This is what Jesus was called to believe in the wilderness. Will my Father give me all things to enjoy if I trust Him with my hunger? If I choose to obey Him, if I choose to believe He is good, He is my Father, He can't wait to bestow good gifts on me and His bride whenever we need it. Do you believe that? Say no to the evil one. Here is what he's telling you. Here is what the devil will whisper in your ear before you get in the lunch line. He is going to say, go ahead, use your power and resources, turn stones to bread. Who needs the Lord when you have at your disposal everything that you need? Do it. Do it now. Don't wait. Don't suffer need. Don't follow Jesus. Don't. Save yourself. Satisfy yourself. No, no, we have to say no to such folly as we stand on our firm commitment to the promises of our Father that He loves us beyond comprehension. He will withhold no good thing from those whom He has saved. We must put our confidence in our Savior, like Jesus was called to put His confidence in His Father. It'd be a sin if I didn't quote Helmut Thielicke one more time today. In Dr. Thielicke's book on the Lord's temptations, he makes this interesting and helpful observation, a good point of final application. He says, look through suffering and conflict to the Son of God who has become your human brother. He bears the burdens which gnaw at you. Jesus suffers temptation with you. He shows you how life can be born in its most critical and terrible hour, the hour of temptation. By Himself confronting the evil one, He shows you how to recognize this dangerous crisis in your life and where you may find salvation. When you are tempted in this way, look to the one who's already been tempted like this. Believe in your heart that He conquered this seductive strategy and that He is always with you. And then believe that the Lord is faithful and He will establish you and guard you against the evil one and cast all of your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Trust Him when you're hungry. Don't turn stones to bread. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen. Would you pray with me?